Our sermon tonight comes from Matthew chapter 13. I just want to consider a very brief set of parables. We have begun a series through Matthew, but we'll be taking much larger sections in it. And so these three verses that we'll look at tonight, I don't think will interfere with what we're doing in Matthew. But first, I'd like to read as our Old Testament reading, Proverbs 8, about the search for wisdom, which says is far more valuable than silver and gold. Whoever finds it finds life, and yet whoever fails to find wisdom finds death. This wisdom theme, as it's developed in the New Testament, leads us to none other than Jesus Christ, who Paul tells us has become for us wisdom from God. And so seeking wisdom is better than earthly treasure, because wisdom is indeed found in Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, "Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, 'To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men.' O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains, abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. That was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his soul. All those who hate me love death." And our New Testament reading comes, as I said, from Matthew 13. We won't read the whole chapter, but I do as you turn there, want to draw your attention to the beginning of the chapter, where Matthew 13, verse 3 says that Jesus told them many things in parables. A parable was a wisdom saying. And just before this, at the end of Matthew 12, Jesus is referred to as one whose wisdom exceeds even that of Solomon. Jesus is wisdom incarnate. Which is why at the end of our chapter, in Matthew 13:54, the people marvel and say, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" And so the wisdom theme that we just saw in Proverbs is very much present here. And just as Solomon told us in Proverbs 8 that wisdom is more valuable than earthly treasure, Jesus tells us the same thing here. That the wisdom of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom is of infinite value. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You recall at the end of Proverbs 8, wisdom called out and said, "Whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord, but whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death." While this story in Matthew 13 may seem at first as if it is only the story of the man who finds life, I think we also see in this passage the folly of the one who rejects Christ's wisdom. Notice both the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price are despised by those who sell them. They fail to recognize the infinite value of Christ's kingdom. And so as we look at this passage, Christ, I think, is pleading with us on this New Year's Eve not to despise the treasures of wisdom that are found in him alone, but to obtain them at any cost. So first, we'll consider the reason why some might be tempted to overlook this treasure because of its invisible character. And then we'll consider two reasons why this treasure is indeed worthy of our pursuit, because of its infinite value and because of its incomparable joy. Now first, the invisible character of Christ's kingdom. And you see that in verse 44. It says that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure that is hidden in a field. Now when something is hidden, it's not visible. It's easy to miss. In these days, in the first century, it was not uncommon for treasure to be buried in a field, as they didn't have modern banking like we do with savings accounts and such. And so if you were going off on a long journey, rather than bringing all of your riches with you, you might hide them in a field. Or if an invading army was approaching and you were worried that your house might be raided, you would quickly go out and bury your treasure somewhere else. But inevitably, there were occasions where the owner of this treasure would not survive the raid, or where the man who went off on that long journey would not return. And so for that reason, finding buried treasure was a bit more common than it is today. That's what we read of in our passage, a man who stumbles upon treasure that's buried in a field. And boys and girls, can you imagine how many people must have worked that field? How many people must have passed by not even realizing what was in that field? How many children might have run and played in that field not realizing what it was that lay just beneath their feet? And yet here's this man who just stumbles upon this hidden treasure. And the fact that it was hidden, I think, is sometimes overlooked, as if the point of this parable is only that the treasure was of great value. But I want you to notice something about our chapter. When Jesus begins speaking in parables earlier in Matthew 13, it says that his disciples come to him, and they ask him in verse 10, "Jesus, why do you speak this way?" And Jesus tells them, "It's because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, It has not been given. And then he specifies who them refers to by quoting from the prophet Isaiah, who said to Israel, "Though hearing, you do not hear, and though seeing, you do not see." The secrets of the kingdom were largely hidden from unbelieving Israel and from the teachers of the law, whereas the lowly disciples, the prostitutes and tax collectors, even the Gentiles are being given eyes to see. I notice almost every other parable in this chapter includes multiple responses to the gospel of the kingdom. You look at the parable of the sower. Some of the seed is devoured. Some of it falls on rocky ground. Some of it is scorched. And yet some takes root in good soil. And likewise, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we again have two responses. The sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one, verse 38. The parable of the net in verses 47 to 50. There are good fish and there are bad fish, representing the righteous and the wicked. In each of these parables, we have two categories of responses to the gospel, and one of them is thrown into the fire. And so I think it makes sense that the hiddenness of the treasure in our passage, its invisible character, likewise serves to highlight the various responses to the gospel of the kingdom, the various responses to the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Some find it and find life. Others fail to find it and find death. They harm themselves. And so who is it in our passage then who fails to recognize this treasure that's hidden in a field? I think one commentator is right when he says this is not only a story about a man who places high value on the kingdom, but about an owner who does not know the value of what he has. Gentiles and the faithful remnant in Israel are stumbling upon the treasure which the Jewish leaders own but do not value. They are like the man who owns the field yet can't see what's right in front of him. They're like the man who sells the pearl, forsaking that which is worth everything. Or we might say they're like Esau, who despised his birthright for a bowl of soup, who is willing to part with the gospel promises and not be an heir of the kingdom because he wanted a bowl of soup. That's what the owner of this field and the owner of this pearl are doing, because they don't have eyes to see that which is hidden right in front of them. Jesus Christ, the desire of the nations. Jesus Christ, the wisdom from on high, worth more than silver and gold. Jesus Christ, the one worth forsaking all else for. And this point is made even more clearly by what surrounds this parable in verse 42, and then again in verses 49 and 50, those who are outside the kingdom are thrown into the furnace. The Jewish leaders who fail to see the treasure that's hidden right in front of them, they ignore the goodness of the kingdom at their own peril. They harm themselves and love death. And so this is a warning for you and I not to despise the treasure which is right in front of us. Now, for you young people who grow up in Christian homes, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, being taught from infancy the word of life, this is a warning to you that if you despise the wisdom of Jesus, if you despise this pearl of great price, this treasure hidden in a field, then you are writing your own death warrant. Like Esau, you may think that a pot of stew now is worth more than the kingdom, but recall the words of Hebrews 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Beloved, this is a picture of the person who spends his whole life chasing after pleasure at his own peril and will be denied the grace of God on that final day. It's right here within your grasp. Don't fail to obtain it. Though it may be hidden, though it may not appear to be all that worthwhile, it is of infinite value. And that's what we see next, the infinite value of the kingdom. The Gentiles recognize this as they stumble upon it in verse 44. The faithful among the Jews recognize it as they go searching for it in verse 45. And both of them in turn sell all that they have to buy it. Now maybe you're here tonight and you're wondering to yourself, why in the world would I forsake everything in order to have Christ? How could anyone or anything be worth that kind of sacrifice? But I'm afraid you're not quite understanding. Jesus is not asking us to make a sacrifice, for both of these men find something of far greater worth. Both of these men are getting a bargain. Christ is not asking us to make a sacrifice. He's simply asking us to put down the pot of stew in order to gain the world. Would you do that tonight? Would you forsake all of those other things in which you try to find meaning? Some of you here might be tempted to find it, or to seek it in romantic relationships. Some of you might be tempted to seek it in money or possessions. Some of you might be tempted to seek that meaning in power, in reputation, in your work, maybe even in your family, or in what you accomplish in this next year. But Jesus here is giving us the same call that he gave the rich young ruler: forsake everything else, sell everything you have, and follow me. He gives us the same call that he gave Matthew, the tax collector: get up and follow me. The same call that he gave his disciples: leave your nets and follow. You must forsake everything else. Whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow is not worthy of me. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called costly grace. It is not the cheap grace which consists in justifying the sin without justifying the sinner. It's not the cheap grace which consists in the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. No, costly grace is the treasure hidden in a field, he says. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, which the merchant will sell all his goods to buy. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his net and follows. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls you to follow, but it is grace because it calls you to follow Christ. It's costly because it costs you your life, but it's grace because it gives you the only true life. It's costly because it costs Christ everything. It's grace because it is not earned. And so this passage here is not about earning your salvation. It's not about buying the gospel. The gospel can't be purchased. The gospel is the good news that Christ has purchased everything in order that it might be given to you freely. But you cannot receive this gift unless you are willing to renounce everything that would be a hindrance to receiving it. Notice in the second parable, the man went looking for many fine pearls, but what he came to find is that there's only one. In fact, not only did he just get one pearl, but he also had to sell every other pearl in his collection, for the kingdom of heaven allows no rivals. You can try to blunt the force of this call and say, well, Jesus doesn't really mean everything. But why do we feel the need to point that out? Could it be because we don't like Jesus upsetting our plans or interfering with our pursuit of the North American dream? Could it be because we don't like Jesus telling us what we can or cannot do with our well-earned money, what we can or can't do with our time, with our body, with our retirement? Christ's call is all-encompassing. And there's no need to hedge our bets, because by investing everything in him, we gain everything. we gain eternity. Indeed, our hearts remain restless until they find rest in Him. And once they do find that rest in Him, the search is over. For not only can nothing else give your life purpose like the kingdom of heaven, but neither can anything else give you the joy of the kingdom of heaven. That's what we'll consider next. We've looked at the invisible character of the kingdom. We've looked at the infinite value of the kingdom. And finally, we consider the incomparable joy of the kingdom. That what Christ is calling us to is not an impoverishing of ourselves simply for the sake of impoverishing ourselves. It's not a denying of ourselves simply for the sake of denying ourselves, but it is an entrance into His joy. Do you see that in verse 44? Perhaps the most important phrase in this whole passage, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. Have you ever had that experience where you wanted to buy something so badly, but you didn't have enough money for it? And so you go home and you start selling things and posting them on Facebook Marketplace or Kijiji, I think it's called. And as you're selling all of these things, you find that you're actually finding more enjoyment in selling these things than you ever did in having them because of the joy of what you're about to obtain. That's what following Christ is like. You find joy in forsaking everything else because of what you're gaining. You find joy in parting with your money because you know that now it's being used to help you to share in something greater. You find joy in parting with those habits that are not conducive to Christian discipleship. And in so doing, you find joy. You find freedom. That many a Christian in other parts of the world who have been disowned by their family because they forsook Allah or because they forsook Buddha have found that even in being disowned by their family, there can be joy because they are now part of a greater family. As Jesus tells his disciples, no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and persecution, he says. In Christ, even our persecution becomes a joy. Because unlike happiness, joy can be present in a person's life even in times of pain, as it says in Hebrews 12, even in moments where our faith is tested, as it says in James 1. A bowl of soup might be able to fill you with happiness for a moment. A field might be able to give you happiness for a season. All of those little pearls might be able to give you happiness for a little while. But Christ, the pearl of great price, Christ, the treasure hidden in a field, gives everlasting joy. And compared with this pearl of great price, everything else fades in value. Compared with his great kingdom, all of the kingdoms of the earth are robbed of their glory. For Christ is the great king, the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, the king of righteousness, the king of the ages, the king of heaven, the king of glory, the king of kings, and lord of lords. As the old Baptist preacher Shadrach Meshach Lockridge famously preached, he is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's our King. Lockridge goes on, he is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the fundamental idea of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? He's the key to knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. He is the doorway of deliverance, the pathway of peace, the roadway to righteousness, the highway of holiness, the gateway of glory. Do you know him? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Do you know him? And do you know him as the pearl of great price? The one worth forsaking everything for, because he forsook everything for you. Do you see him as the pearl of great price this evening? The one whose beauty is unsurpassed. The one who is worth giving everything away for, not in order to use him as a means to an end, but simply to have him and to enjoy him. Or like the fool in Proverbs 8, like the fool who sold the field, like the foolish Pharisees who rejected Christ, or Esau who despised his birthright for a pot of stew. Will you reject him? The world may tell you that its pleasures are greater than Jesus Christ. The world may tell you that its wisdom is greater than Christ's, but that's a lie. His wisdom is greater than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with him. His fruit is better than fine gold. What he yields surpasses choice silver. In Christ, you find all wisdom. In Christ, you find all pleasure, all true pleasure, all lasting pleasure. As Spurgeon said, no pleasure which is honest, which is really beneficial to you, need ever be denied you. But anything and everything which stands between you and this treasure, forsake it. For in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is true beauty, true pleasure, and true and lasting joy. Amen.